Thanks, Joy, for reading for us there. Please keep Mark 4 open in front of you. And I'm going to pray, asking the Lord God to help us listen this evening. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Lord has to say. We pray this evening that that will be true of us, that our hearts would be soft, Lord God, to your word by your spirit, and that we would be keen to put into practice the stuff that you are teaching us and training us in. And may we do it for your glory. Amen. I hope you enjoyed the opportunity last week to meet the Sandells. If you weren't here, you did kind of miss out. The Sandells are a couple of our new mission partners, and they're going to be based out in Greece. And they talked really well about the need for a Christian witness, a gospel ministry out there in Greece. I was away yesterday with the Hallam CU weekend away, there were about 50 of us. Do you reckon about 50 or so of us? And that was great. But in Greece, a large Christian union is 15. And in other areas, they'll be working with a CU of 5, not 50. And so we thank God and we praise God for the partnership that we have with them. And we also praise God and thank God for the partnership we have with Asif Mal, who's working on behalf of persecuted Christians in other parts of the world. And there are increasing numbers of Christians going through the mill for the sake of their faith. Christians who are subjected to great shame and persecution precisely because they bear the name of Jesus. Because they're being obedient to his call to follow him. People imprisoned, people driven out of their homes, people separated from their families. Trials and struggles are real for them. But trials and struggles are real for all Christians. All of us will go through ups and downs in our lifetime. Some of them may result specifically from being Christians, but a lot of them are just the fact that we live in a world which is fallen. Whether it's illness or unemployment, whether it's singleness or failure or rejection or whatever it is, that is going to be the experience of the Christian. You will have ups and downs in your life. And that's what this passage speaks into, I think. Mark 4, Jesus calming a storm, speaks into those ups and downs of the Christian life. It fits with our experience. It's important words for those who are struggling at the moment, but also for those who are not struggling yet. How to prepare ourselves for those difficult times. And there are various things that I found in this passage, which perhaps crystallized this week in a way that they hadn't done previously. But I want us to notice just two things. Two things. Firstly, Jesus is powerfully with us in the storms of life. Jesus is powerfully with us in the storms of life. And secondly, Jesus is powerfully victorious over the storm of death. Those are the two things we're going to be thinking about. Let's have a look at verse 35, the start of our story. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." They were there on the Sea of Galilee, where quite a few of the disciples had actually been fishermen. They knew the waters very well before they left their boats and followed Jesus. And they knew that the waters there were pretty dangerous. The Sea of Galilee, even now, is a kind of place that people often don't like sailing in, because you can find that all of a sudden storms emerge, storms erupt. But Jesus says to them, "Well, take me to the other side. Take me sailing this evening." Now, evening, you kind of think, well, maybe that's a nice time for a sail. You get the sunset coming down and it's beautifully calm. Well, you might think that. But evening here isn't just a time marker. It says something really quite interesting. Fishermen don't go fishing in the evening. The reason why fishermen don't go fishing in the evening, in particular on that sea, is because it's dangerous. And they don't want the sun to come down and then to be left in the middle of potentially quite a violent sea. But Jesus says, it's evening, let's go sailing. Everything inside them would have been no. Jesus, that's a bit bonkers. Let's wait until the morning, it'll be safer then. But they don't say that. They set sail. They set sail on the sea that evening. And then, verse 37. A great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. Jesus had taken them into a storm. Now, we've probably got a couple of questions here. Was Jesus surprised by the storm? Did he just take them sailing and then suddenly the storm erupted and Jesus wasn't expecting it? Well, was it a nasty coincidence? Or did Jesus see the storm coming? I take it that actually we need to assume that Jesus knew the storm was coming. Jesus takes them into a storm. And it's a storm that, if you notice, they cannot handle themselves. The waves are breaking into the boat. The boat was already filling. Even though they were really, really experienced as fishermen, they were in a storm that they could not handle. And they were afraid. They were genuinely fearing that they weren't going to come out of it. So the question is, why does Jesus take them into a storm that they can't handle? Why would he do such a thing? Well, I think it's part of the learning process. Throughout the last few chapters, we've been seeing Jesus doing lectures, basically. He's been teaching them parables and discussing with them the various things that they need to know. Now he's going on a field trip. He's doing a practical with them. He's saying, you've heard from me, now experience the lesson. I'm going to put you through it so you learn, practically. Jesus wants them to learn in word and deed. Now some of us are the kind of learners who learn by listening to stuff. Some of us learn by seeing stuff. But all of us learn by going through stuff. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's teaching them, he's training them. Indeed. And the disciples are exceedingly afraid, aren't they? They sense they're going to drown, which presumably is pretty unusual for a fisherman. And where is Jesus? What's he up to? Well, he's asleep. He's down in the bottom of the boat, taking a nap on a cushion, apparently. Now, I looked into this. I looked into the cushion. I did my research. I looked for wherever else it appeared in the Bible. And it doesn't. So there is no theological importance to said cushion. It is just a detail. And it's not an irrelevant detail, because actually what it does is it shows us that the person who wrote this knew the little details about the story. This shows that this is written from an eyewitness perspective, whether that's from Peter or whomever. Those little details give us credibility to the story. Well, what do they say? Don't you care, Jesus, that we're perishing? Verse 38, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Jesus, don't you care that we're going to die? We're drowning and you're sleeping. They're actually accusing words. They're accusing words saying, Jesus, you should have done something about it, but you're asleep. But Jesus awakes. I don't know what they expected him to do. But he tells the wind and the waves off. Quiet. Be still, he says. It's a bit like Crofty talking to his dog, saying, sit. And the dog, hopefully, yeah, well-trained, a well-trained dog sits. The master talking to his pet. The creator talking to the things he's made, his creation. Because suddenly, as things are dead quiet and dead calm, the disciples have a big question, don't they? Who is this man? Verse 41. That even the wind and the sea obey him. Now, it could be at this stage that we think, well, have the disciples got a list of potential candidates? Who is this man? Is he person A? Is he person B? Is he person C? Well, I don't think that's the case. It's more, actually, that they are discovering who Jesus is. the Old Testament gives us an insight. In creation, the Spirit was hovering over the waters. Water symbolized chaos from which order was created by speaking. And so when the Creator spoke in Genesis 1, it was so. Here, as the Creator speaks, creation listens and does what its Maker says. So in the Old Testament, again, Psalm 107, it says, God alone calms the storms. Now, we haven't got time to go there, but if you are taking notes, Psalm 107, verses 23 to 32, are, if you like, a parallel, or almost like a commentary written 800 years before this passage, a commentary on this passage. In the story of Jonah, we see the Lord hurling a storm and calming the storm. You see, only the Lord God has power over the seas. And that's what the disciples realize. They realize that Jesus is the Lord. All of a sudden, they realize that they're in the presence of the true and the living God. And so, the great fear, verse 41, that they fear isn't terror. It's the fear of Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You see, what had the disciples learnt? They had gone from not really knowing necessarily who Jesus was, through a storm, to discovering something new and profound about the identity of Jesus. Now, they needed to go through that storm in order to learn that. They learn who Jesus is. They learn that he is the powerful, sovereign, creator God who is with them in the storm. They learn that he does care. They discover Jesus' presence, his protection, his power. But I want us to dig a bit deeper and think about the implications for us. The first is this. Is your God big enough to take you into the storms of life? Because I think that's one of the things that instinctively we start to feel a little bit awkward about. Because sometimes we think in the same way as the disciples, that if things are really bad, then somehow it's because God doesn't care about us. As if the Christian life is all about being healthy and happy. God, don't you care that I'm going through this tough time? Don't you care that I'm ill because you don't seem to be healing me? Don't you care that I'm lonely? Don't you care that I haven't got a job or that I'm going to lose my job for speaking up for you? Don't you care that my friends have rejected me? And soon we discover that we're accusing Jesus and accusing God because things aren't as we think they should be. Is your God big enough to take you into difficult times with his presence in order to teach you important and valuable lessons that you learn of his care? Here's what J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool, in the century before said. He said this, "See, if we are true Christians, we must not expect everything smooth in our journey to heaven. We must count it no strange thing if we have to endure sickness, losses, and disappointment. Free pardon and full forgiveness, grace along the way, and glory in the end. All of this our Saviour promised to give us. But he's never promised that we shall have no difficulty or affliction. He loves us too well to promise that." It's interesting, isn't it? He loves us too much to promise that. But by our difficulties and afflictions, he shows us our emptiness, our weakness, and then draws us to the throne of grace. Every trial in life, Jesus is saying, "I am with you." But he is also saying, this is a learning opportunity. This is a potential for a lesson, a chance to be reminded of the loving, powerful care of the Lord God. I was chatting to one of our own church family, last week about a difficult situation at work. A really tough situation. And it ended up in letters of resignation being written. and sent, basically because this person was being obedient to Jesus in their workplace. This is the text I got back this week. Hi, Paul. Many thanks for your prayers and support and your text yesterday. The meeting went better than I could have imagined. Then there's various details about the issue. He says this, I praise God for this amazing reversal. I have known the Lord's immense grace to me as I've gone through this trial. His timing was perfect in so many ways. The glory is His. I've still resigned, so I will see where the Lord leads us next. Now there's somebody who has gone through a trial. There's someone who is facing not having a job in a few months' time because of his obedience to Jesus. And there is somebody who is able to say, just as J.C. Ryle did, that he has known the Lord's immense grace to him in that situation. You see, Jesus, in many respects, leads us into those trials to learn of him. Isn't it great? Isn't that kind of stuff really exciting, actually? I find myself really motivated when I hear of others' experience in that way. And it's happening not just in Sheffield, it's happening throughout the world. Examples of great faith. I don't know if you realise this, but today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And here are some of the things that the persecuted church wants us to pray for them. Pray that persecuted believers will sense God's presence. Straight out of Mark 4. Pray that they will be comforted by God when they suffer. Straight out of Mark 4. Pray for boldness to make Christ known. Pray they will rejoice in suffering. Pray they will be refreshed through God's word and grow in their faith. In the midst of the brutality of persecution, these guys are saying, pray that we know the sovereignty of God so that we grow in faith. Do you notice the one thing they don't ask for? They don't ask, pray that it stops. They don't ask, pray that it stops. Now we should pray for peace, we should pray for our brothers and sisters. But actually, rather than praying for it to stop, they pray that they rejoice in suffering. They pray that they learn through the trials. They pray that they learn through the difficulties. And why do they pray? They pray because they know the power of God. The thing that bowls me over is that the countries where persecution, the churches which experience persecution, do not ask the question, why does God allow suffering? How can God be in control? How can God be sovereign if we are suffering? They don't ask that question. That's a first world problem, if you like. That's a first world problem because our ultimate idol is our security and our safety. Our security and our safety. You find that we store up money in order to remain secure for when the rainy day happens. We want security, we want safety more than anything else. And so when that security and safety is threatened, when we suffer, we kind of think, God, why don't you love us? Why don't you care for us? Why aren't you looking out for us? Why aren't you looking after us? God, if you're in control and you really love me, you wouldn't put me through this. Mark 4 says no. God takes us into the storms so that we learn what it is to trust His sovereignty, His goodness. Listen to this Syrian pastor. Not even in our wildest dreams did we imagine the violence that is sweeping across the country now. For many years, Syria enjoyed peace and stability in the heart of the unstable Middle East. Yet now, the violence pushed the host people out of their homes, fleeing for their lives. My people are hurting. The only good news is that the church is moving wholeheartedly to help relieve some of the suffering. And the Lord is surely opening hearts to receive the gospel. Thank God that we are the church of the living God. We are here in this country at such a time in history, not just to mourn, though mourning is certainly proper. We are here for a divine reason. We trust and rely on our sovereign, loving Lord. These guys are suffering, and they say, we trust and we rely on our sovereign, loving Lord. They can only say that because they are going through that trial. And I look in the mirror, and I think to myself, I'm glad I don't go through that. I'm glad I'm not going through those kind of sufferings. I'm glad I'm not going through those kind of pain. And I start to feel to myself, well, is that the right way to look at it? Is that the right way to act? Is that the right way to be? Well, have a look at verse 40. Verse 40, Jesus says to the disciples, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Now, some of this shock is lost in the English translation. When Jesus says, why are you so afraid? It feels understandable, doesn't it? They're in the middle of a really terrible storm. Of course they're going to be afraid. But actually, these words from Jesus are pretty cutting. It's probably better translated, why are you being so cowardly? The word crops up elsewhere in the Bible. Four places, and every other place that it's translated is cowardly. Disciples, why are you being cowards? Have you no faith? It appears in Judges, where Gideon is about to take people into war. And the Lord says, don't take those guys because they're cowards and they'll cause everybody else to run away. It appears in Revelation 21, where it talks about those who are doomed for destruction. It includes the cowardly. It is a terrible phrase to hear the Lord God say. Why are you so cowardly? But that is where the disciples begin, isn't it? Cowardly in the face of the winds and the waves. Cowardly in the face of the trials of life. But they end by knowing the fear of the Lord. They are learning the lesson that Jesus wants them to learn. And so the question for us here this evening is, do you want to be a cowardly Christian? Or do you want to be a courageous Christian? Do you want to be a Christian who looks first and foremost for safety in life? Or do you want to be a Christian who, by faith, embraces the struggles of life in faith? You see, we don't actually in life want the storms. Everything in us cries out for comfort and security. Whether it's, as I say, the sort of financial way that we try and save for a rainy day, whether it's relationally, whether it's risk assessments that Joel has to do for all the youth events that we do. We want things to be safe. But do you want a safe Christianity? Or do you want an adventurous Christianity that learns, that grows? How do you want to approach the rest of your life? Do you want to be somebody who takes risks, knowing that actually the Lord God is present with you and powerful, and he is protecting you? Or do you want to just rely on yourself, trying to bail out the boat yourself, trying to be comfortable, trying to be safe? Because the thing is, a cowardly Christian will basically try and do everything that they possibly can themselves first, and their last resort is to turn to God in prayer. The courageous Christian is the one who sees the storm coming, and the first thing they do is pray. The first thing they do is trust God. What do you do when you see problems arising? Is the first thing to do to plan, or is the first thing to do to pray? Do you want to be cowardly or courageous? You see, storms will come if we faithfully, like the disciples, obey Jesus. And sometimes we can see the storm coming. How will you react? So when your housemate who tells you never to speak about the gospel again in the house, you know that if you keep on doing it, there's going to be a storm on the horizon. But is that a chance to actually embrace the storm and trust God? Trust God that speaking for Jesus is the right thing to do? Or are you going to stay quiet to have a safe life? Are you going to learn what it is to trust God in the midst of that storm? Or are you going to avoid the storm? Or maybe when there's a difficult ethical issue which has cropped up at work or something like that. You know what the Bible's answer is, but you know that it's not going to make you popular. Are you going to be faithful or are you going to fudge it? Do you want an adventurous faith? Or do you want a safe, boring faith? Do you want to grow in faith? Or do you want to shrink in faith? You see, being obedient to Jesus will bring storms upon us. But they are storms in which he is present. They are storms in which he has power over. They are storms where he will protect us. And so, Jesus has Jesus is powerfully present in the storms of life. But Jesus is powerfully victorious also over the storm of death. The storms that we are talking about, the storms that we're facing, are serious storms. But they aren't the ultimate storm. Jesus is preparing them for his death in this episode. You see, in the boat he might have been asleep. But in a few years' time, in a few months' time after this, he was going to die. And just as he was in control over the storm, in the midst of his sleeping, he was going to be in control of that storm whilst he died. As he laid in a tomb, probably not on a cushion, he was still totally and utterly in control. And if Jesus was in control then, how much more is he lovingly in control of the ups and downs of our lives now? But there's something also familiar about this story. To quite a few of us, it might seem similar to the story of Jonah. You know the story of Jonah? Certainly my kids do. It's a favourite for the kids. You see, Jonah finds himself in a boat, doesn't he? And there's a great storm. And the waves are crashing over the boat. The sailors think they're going to drown. Where's Jonah? He's down in the bottom of the boat. What's he doing? He's asleep. Jonah's asleep in the bottom of the boat. And the captain comes and he angrily wakes him up saying, "Why are you sleeping? Call out to your God that we might not perish." Same word. And when the sailors heard about Jonah's God who'd made the sea and the land, they were exceedingly afraid. Very, very similar story. I expect that Mark and also Jesus want people to have the story of Jonah in our minds at this point. What does Jonah say? Jonah says, "Throw me over the side and the storm will go calm." Basically, if you kill me, if I die, then you will live. Now think about the question that the disciples ask. "Jesus, don't you care that we are perishing? Don't you care that we're perishing?" And when we look at that question in the light of the Lord's Supper, we realize what a silly question that is. We realize that it's an incredibly silly question because Jesus' answer could have been the same as Jonah's. "If I die, you will live." Of course I care. If I die, you will live. We remember here that Jesus died experiencing the greatest storm of all. The storm that none of us can face in our own strength. The storm of God's judgment for our sin. The storm of God's justice and wrath that we should all perish. You see, Jesus died so that we might live. He took our punishment so that we might be forgiven, and that's what we're going to celebrate shortly. So the question to mull over, perhaps as we eat and drink, perhaps think, let's approach with the question, "Lord God, do you care?" Well, of course he cares. As we eat the bread and then think along that phrase, "Of course I care." And as we drink the wine, The question is, what's our response going to be to the loving, powerful, present care of God? Will it be, please, Lord, help me to be a courageous Christian who trusts you through the storms of life? Or is it going to be something else? Well, soon we're going to be eating and drinking, mulling over that thought. But we're going to sing before that. I'm going to sing a couple of songs. The first song that we're going to sing is How Firm a Foundation. Andrew, can you put up verse 2 for us, please? When through the deep waters Jesus calls us to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for he will be with us. Your troubles to bless and sanctify to you your deepest distress. Then the next one. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you, I only design your dross to consume, your gold to refine. If you want to sing those words, you're basically signing up to being a courageous Christian. And I'm sure that many of you have sung those words before and not thought in that way, because I have. And then the second song that we're going to sing, My God is Mighty to Save. He is mighty to save. And so we live in the knowledge of that. Let us stand and let us sing.